I remember reading in, it must have been about near 2000, but there was a Gallup poll in 1996 that was looking at the state of the church and the influence of society on the state of the church. And one of the questions was, who was the tallest, David or Goliath? And a lot of the people said, David who? One of the other questions was, do you know the Ten Commandments? So they said, yes. And they said, name one. Freedom of speech. It's not got better since 2000, I don't think. One Samuel 17. And if you've been in the church for any length of time, you've heard versions of the story. Now, and I'm going to read the whole thing, so just prepare yourself. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damon between Socah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites the other, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span, 8 to 10 feet. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, a lot. On his legs he wore bronze shin pads, basically like cricket pads, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. There's variety of opinion, but like 12 kilograms. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you are not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and Saul's time he was very old. Jesse's 3 eldest sons had followed Saul to war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. We knew that from a couple of weeks back, if you remember. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went backwards and forwards from Saul to tend his father's sheep in Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and every evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this roasted grain and these loaves of bread to your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance of them." They were Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines. There wasn't much fighting going on, let's face it. Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brother how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out of his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. You're getting the picture. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see this man? How this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel." Incentivization. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's eldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and said, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go out and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic, put his coat of armor on him, a bronze helmet on his head. He fastened on his sword over the tunic and David tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in a pouch in his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come out with to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. The very day I will give your carcass to the Philistine army, and the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those who gathered here will know that this is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell down face forward on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. He ran over and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from its sheath. After he had killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and the gates of Ekron. The dead were strewn along the road to Gath and Ekron. Can't say the name of that. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. And it continues. Question this morning really is, what sets your personal agenda? What determines how you think about an issue, or how you think about your life, or how you experience what's going on around you? How do you think? What captures your imagination? What determines what is possible for you? We've made Goliath's story into a neat little Sunday school thing. It's at the heart of what it means to live our lives as authentic human beings, as Christians, in a world that is captured by all kinds of broken thinking. Romans 12 says this. That's not the bit I want. That's the bit. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The Message puts it like this. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you as the best thing is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. We do not want to be children all our lives. We do not want to be infantile for the whole of our journey with God. We want to grow up into maturity. We want to be able to stand firm and strong in our faith. But half the time we are blown around because we have adopted and assimilated and assumed the values of our culture to such an extent that it determines how we think and therefore how we act. This is a lifelong process, but it's something that we must understand clearly that God wants us to look at and say, how do I change from the way that I've been grown up with all the sort of wisdom, in inverted commas, of our culture that tells us how to think and how to act a myriad different times all the day? And how do I come to the place where I think and act the way that God wants me to act? There's a very, very wonderful passage. Paul writes to the Colossian church, and he says this. Since you then have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For he died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And so he goes on. And then he talks about putting to death, taking off, disrobing from all the stuff that accumulates that is actually death. And he deals with a whole lot, he lists a whole number of different things. And we're not going to bother about the list because the list is flexible and it's needs adding to and subtracting from in terms of your particular life and mine. And then he goes on saying, clothe yourself, put on, and he lists a whole number of other things. And he said, beyond all of that, your all purpose, as the Message says, your all purpose everyday garment that you put on over all of that is love. We have been conditioned, guys, to think the way that everybody else thinks. And when we talk about what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus, what does it mean to live true to what Jesus said and did, what does it look like when the kingdom comes in our own lives? We need to stop and pause and reflect and allow that to soak in and then live it out. So, three weeks ago, we did an introductory thing on David, and then 3 weeks ago, I spoke about how David was chosen. And I want to just give you I want you to see how the 3 weeks, 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, and this week all fit in together. 3 weeks ago, we saw how David was chosen, how Samuel came, And God said, this is the one. And we said, we are all chosen. We are all chosen by God. And we are chosen to be able to represent God on this earth, wherever we go. And here's the radical nature of the church. Not that we put the chairs in a particular way. Not that we sing with a guitar instead of an organ. Not any of that sort of... all that stuff is important. But what's at the heart of being church and what's at the very center of being radical is that we all do all of this stuff. Every one of us are chosen. And we are chosen to represent God wherever you are. In the school that you teach at, in the business that you're part of, in the neighborhood that you live, in the sports club that you're part of, wherever you go, you're supposed to be a light and salt. That's what it looks like. That's a radical church. So you are chosen. I am chosen. We are chosen by God. And that's the priestly role, a royal priesthood. We then look the following week at what it means to be a ruler, a king. So we are chosen to be God's representative priests on this earth. But we are anointed for work, to serve. Work, service, it's the same thing. And we are not one of us called to serve. Every single one of us who are followers of Jesus are called to serve. And the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of God, isn't so that you can speak in tongues and pray for people for healing. It is that. But at a fundamental level, which we lose so often, the anointing is so that you have power to live in a way that is a witness and a testimony to the presence of God in the world that you inhabit. The power of God, the anointing of God, is so that you can serve with love wherever you are. And part of the gift of the Spirit to us is that when we need to be able to pray for healing, or when we need to be able to do some other thing, that He is present with us in such a way that He manifests like that. Today, I want to look at what a prophet is. Because a prophet is a person who lives a new reality. A prophet is somebody who, by the very nature of the way that they live, challenges the status quo of the culture that you live in. There may be times when you feel that you've got to protest about this or that. That's fine. But our lives are a symbol, a sign of the fact that we are a prophetic people. You are a prophet if you live the way that Jesus lived. And don't think that you won't be crucified in one way or another. Because when you live against the stream, when you live against the current culture, when you live against what the general wisdom of the age is, you are swimming upstream. But that's the presence of the kingdom. So I want to say right at the beginning, when we look at Goliath this morning, that you are a priest. You are called, chosen to represent God all day, every day, wherever you are. You are anointed with the power of God's presence, His Spirit, in order to be able to witness to His grace and His love and His mercy. And you are transformed by the presence of Jesus in your life so that your life can become a testimony to the presence of the kingdom. Did I mess up yesterday? Probably. Ask Gail. Don't ask God because He knows the details. But we do. So there's that sense of tension between the kingdom of God being fully represented in me in the presence of Jesus and my struggling to make it real on a daily basis. Because my mind is still in the process of being changed. My habits, my disciplines are still not what they ought to be. But as Paul says, I press on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus so that I can become mature, that I'm not an infantile thing, buffeted, that's the word I wanted, by this wind and that idea and this thing that goes on, because that's what we are facing all the time. I'm really passionate about this, guys, because if we don't get this right, this is at the core of who we are as individuals and as a people. We are priests, we are rulers, and the ruling is love and serving, and we are prophets. Not because we say, thus says the Lord, but because we incarnate the love of Jesus and the fullness of the kingdom wherever we go. If you don't hear another thing this morning, I'm happy that we've said that. So David, we find kneeling at the brook, selecting 5 smooth stones. Gad and I've been there. It's a very inauspicious valley. It talks about the hills on both sides. It's just a little stream that runs through the middle of a flat piece of land with a little bump on either side, really, literally. And when we took a tour there, we walked down to the river and walked up the river, and I slipped a little stone in my pocket, which is now on my bookshelf right there next to my desk.
Should have had 5.
I don't need 5, neither did David. I trust in the Lord with all my heart. But who would have guessed in that moment, as we read the story now, who would have guessed that the most significant person on that day was the little boy, little teenager, little young man, whatever he was at that stage, bending at the little stream, picking up a few stones? You see, when we see David, when we come to the scene, it's dominated by Goliath. He's not just simply a physical giant, but he dominates the entire scene so that everybody is terrified to actually trust what God is doing. What you find is fear, anxiety, I mean, there's all kinds of stress that's going on there. What defines your thinking? What defines your imagination? If you like, thinking is how you get to where you are at the moment, your present. Imagination is how you could possibly see the future, and that's what gives us a sense of hope. And Paul writes to the Ephesian church, and he ends off the first 3 glorious chapters, and he's kind of putting it all out there, and he says, "Now unto him who is able to do everything more than we can ask or imagine." My guess is that our minds are so dominated by the Goliath of our society, by our media, by our television, by the way we were taught at school, the way our broken families have impacted us. And we without thinking, we just allow all of that stuff to pour out without ever stopping and saying, what dominates the way I think and the way I act, the way I behave? We're not a very significant-looking bunch. We're not. To be frank, the church doesn't get a good press in our society. And then somebody does something stupid and it gets blown out of all proportion. And we'll get labeled with all that stuff. The world that says Goliath is the dominant feature also looks at David, looks at us as the chosen anointed ones, and says, what can you do? And we often acquiesce to that kind of thinking. Our picture of God becomes so broken, we are intimidated into behaving like everybody else behaves. I shared this at the last yard. I've been reading a little bit of Meister Eckhart, a German priest through the sort of middle period of our church history. I won't give you all the background details, but he talks about God and godness. Because he said, We tend to label God with the way that he presents himself to us in his action, which is right. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's creator, he's redeemer, and you know the list, he's provider, so the list goes on. And that's God. But he talks about godness because we get to a stage where we think as long as we've labeled him enough times, we know how God is. And godness for him is this deep mystery behind what is presented that we will never in this life begin to really apprehend. There is more to God than we can even begin to imagine, guys. And yet we are intimidated. We are intimidated into behaving in ways that is contrary to who we are as followers of Jesus. What happens with that is that the darkness and the pain of this world creeps in and we are unable to see what is good and true and perfect and beautiful and so on. We are dominated by fear and anxiety. Here's how David entered the situation. He comes from a place of rest. Not really, he's been working. But his mind is not cluttered with the 40 days of intense anger and fear, and that you can probably, it's palpable, you could probably smell the fear. He comes in and says, "What's going on here?" And they say, "This and that." We've read the story together this morning. And it gets to Saul's ears, and Saul said, "Well, okay, if you want to do this, that's fine. I mean, no one else is wanting to stand up to this giant from Gath." And then Saul says, "I'll tell you what, if you're going to make a sacrifice of yourself, you can have the king's armor. You can have my helmet and my chainmail and my sword and my shield." And David is saying, by the time he gets to that, this young man, he's saying, because Saul was a tall man. He was head and shoulders above most Israelites in those days. And here is David, and he's like saying, "I haven't tested these things. I don't know." The temptation for us is to play the game and to take on all the things that come our way with the same values and in the same manner that everybody else does. So we want to be successful. We want to be number one. We don't want to serve. We don't want to be number two. We don't want to be Christ in a situation because it's costly. It looks much easier to take on the armor that is given to us and say, "This is how it's done." No, it's done with prayer and love and service and patience and kindness and long-suffering. What are the fruit of the Spirit? All those. That's the anointing of the Spirit of God, is when you live like that in the midst of a situation of fear, anxiety, etc. And David says, "Sorry guys, this is not who I am." That's really what he's saying. And we need to have the courage and strength to say, "That's not who I am. Those are not my values. That's not what I believe." And we actually are able then to stand and say, "I may die in the process, but this is really who I am." And there is a discipline that lies behind David's sense of confidence in God. He says, "Stand by and see what God will do," basically. Because he has been disciplined in the quiet moments when he's been watching the sheep and he's been practicing with those stones against a rock. And when the bear came and when the lion came, he was tested in some ways. It was all preparation and growing. He didn't suddenly stand there and look at Goliath and think, "I might be able to do that, perhaps." He already knew because he had already built that discipline into who he was. If we don't read, if we don't pray, if we don't care for others, if we don't do all those things, if we don't reach out, if we don't put ourselves out, being willing to sacrifice and serve, if we don't start in some place and begin to make it part of who we are, when the real giant arrives, we will be like all the rest of the Israelites. David was healthy enough because he had actually spent time. He had clarity. He wasn't cluttered with what was going on in that situation. And we need to make that. I know you'll be thinking in your head, my day starts at this time and I've got to get on the train. And I know. But I'm just saying to you, I'm saying to us, that if we succumb to live the way that we are intimidated to, we become no better than the children of Israel, the sons of Israel, who were frightened out of their wits because of some guy standing up and shouting at them. If we want to be truly followers of Jesus, if we want to be a radical people, then we must reaffirm the fact that we are chosen. No matter how you feel, you are chosen. You are chosen to represent God wherever you go. You are anointed, as was David. You have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. God is present with you day and night, always, as it says at the end of Matthew, so that you can actually show what it looks like to live an alternate life. That we aren't squeezed into the mold that is presented for us, but that we become what God calls us to be. So, of course, there's much more that we can say, but let me read this again. Here's what I want you to do. Romans 12, 1 and 2, message. Here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you, and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. That is a life of joy. That is a life of celebration. That is a life that is true. That will make you authentically who God created you to be. And guys, do you want to be like everybody else? Don't answer that. It is easier. It is much easier to go with the flow, but only dead fish float downstream. It's true. Do not be conformed to the thinking, the image of this world, but be transformed. Let your imagination grow in understanding what God wants from you and who you are in Him and what He is. And let's be a prophetic people. Let's be a people who live this as a challenge to our current culture, in our family, in our workplace, everywhere we go. That is radical church.